All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And let's stand as we read together the I'll read verse 12. Let's stand together as we read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You may be seated. Out in Arizona, there's a great chasm on the surface of the earth that we call the Grand Canyon. A few years ago, we were privileged to be able to go and see the Grand Canyon. It is just massive, magnificently beautiful, with all the different strata and colors of the canyon. But it is just huge. The depth of it is imposing. You look down at the Colorado River down below, and you see boats on it, and they're just little bitty specks. It's just a massive chasm. To show us something of the area of the canyon, you look across, you can see the North Rim. We were on the South Rim. But to get from the North Rim to the South Rim, you have to drive over 4 hours, over 200 miles, in order to get from one to the other. It's just a massive, massive chasm in the earth. In the 20th century, there was an American philosopher, apologist, pastor by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He often talked about a great chasm in the Christian life. The chasm he was referring to is the one many Christians dig to divide themselves from one another. Now, he didn't deny that there is a chasm in the Christian life. The chasm between those who are spiritually alive in Christ and those who are spiritually dead. The chasm between Christians and the world. The world has a different master. The world operates according to different standards. The world pursues different goals. And that grand chasm can only be bridged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ's death through the supernatural and spiritual regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But a chasm is not to be placed between two believers in a church. They each are standing on the same side of the chasm between Christianity and the world, between the world and Christ's kingdom. And Paul warns Christians in chapters 14 and 15 to make sure that they are together on the right side of the right chasm, and that they're not digging a chasm between themselves. Don't separate yourselves from brothers and sisters in Christ, because you're on the same side. Separate from worldliness, yes. That's what he writes of in chapter 12. Be not conformed to the world, but love one another with brotherly affection, and show honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Or, as Paul says here in chapter 14, as for one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, the issue here seems or stems from the diversity among believers within a local church. We all look at things differently. We are not clones. God could have made us identical to one another, but he didn't. He made us all different personalities, different temperaments, different intellectual capabilities, different differences all over the place. And as a result, we inevitably act differently from one another and think differently about things. And these variations can put strains on us all. And sometimes, because of those differences, we have a difficulty getting along. And that's what Paul is talking about here, or warning us against. What do we do when we encounter Christians who behave differently than we do? Well, Paul in this passage, as if you remember, highlights two wrong responses, two problems between what he calls weak Christians and strong Christians. Now, the issue at hand in the Church of Rome was between primarily the differences of opinions about what Christians should eat and not eat. He talks about that in verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, you remember the context. This is a mixed church made up of Gentiles and Jews. The Jews, having been saved out of Judaism, still are holding on to certain taboos that they had. They were fearful of eating non-kosherly, and so in order to avoid sinning in that respect against their consciences, they just refrained from eating any kind of meat. They just stuck to grains and vegetables. But the Gentiles didn't have a conscience against that, and the New Testament doesn't address it. The apostles hadn't addressed that issue. It was perfectly fine for them to eat whatever they wanted to. That's what God showed Peter when the sheep came down. Everything was quite fine to eat. But there was this problem. Some were eating only vegetables. Some were only eating meats. And Paul is dealing with the problem that can develop, and he talks about that problem in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. What Paul's dealing with here is the wrongful attitudes we have toward the one who disagrees with our opinions on these kinds of disputable matters. He says the strong despise the weak. That is, they look down on them with a condescending type of attitude, even maybe a self-righteous kind of attitude. That's all involved in this word despise. It literally means to consider as worthless or to consider as nothing. The weak, on the other hand, he says, condemns or passes judgment on the strong. That is, they criticize the strong for their laxity of rule keeping, or they censor their conduct, or classify them as carnal, or living after the flesh because they don't do what they do. Each side may be acting out of concern for the spiritual welfare of their brother or sister, but more than likely, because of the verbs that are used, they are trying to be spiritual big brothers, bullying their little brothers into acquiescence into their own standards of conduct. And so having identified the players and their various opinions over which they were debating, and the potential for conflict that exists because of it, Paul now starts to deal with the solutions to the problem. The solutions how to maintain unity between believers. And there are three that are given in these two chapters. Number one, that of accepting one another just as they are. Chapter 14, verses 3 through 12. The second one is to work toward edification or building up one another. That's chapter 14, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Then when we get to chapter 15, he says the solution is to consider Christ. What he did in situations like this. Consider what Christ is and our relationship to Christ. Both the weak and the strong, to help you settle these problems. Now, what we're going to look at now is, though, the first one, that of acceptance. And we see this command found in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. To welcome or to accept means a heartfelt type of acceptance. Like you welcome a friend into your home. There's joy there. There's camaraderie. There's communion there. And that's the kind of welcoming or kind of acceptance we are to have toward those who differ in their opinions, differ from what we think should be done in these disputable matters. You see, regardless of the issue with which we may differ, the individual brother or sister is with you in God's family. You're related. So the idea is truly welcome, truly love them. Now, note, it is the strong to whom Paul addresses in verse 1. Let every person, or as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome that person who is weak in the faith. In other words, he's talking to the strong, the ones who don't have a conviction about not eating meat. Those who do have that conviction, the strong are to welcome him. They are to lovingly accept the weak, even though the weak, according to verse 3, are condemning the strong. Now that takes a lot of tender forbearance to do that. Someone's condemning you, and it's easy. We put up the blocks, we bristle. No, Paul says, welcome him into your heart. Accept him. The strong, in other words, should recognize the truths of the gospel and apply them to this situation. That is, let what you know regulate how you respond to others. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus was long-suffering to people who were condemning him at the cross, wasn't he? What was his attitude toward those who were condemning him? It was a forgiving attitude, wasn't it? Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And that's what the strong are to be willing to do, to act like Jesus. They were to accept the weak, not just in word, but they are to welcome them into their heart. That's what the word implies. Accept them with the warmth and kindness of genuine love. Of seeking their good, not what you deserve, but what they deserve. But the kind of love and kindness that they deserve as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now again, this command primarily applies to the strong. First, the strong that Paul addresses. But is it only the strong who are to make an effort at acceptance? Well, let's look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who has God welcomed? Just the strong? Just the weak? He accepts them both, right? So Paul is addressing both here in this matter of acceptance. So this last phrase, that God has accepted them is given as a reason for both groups to stop their antagonism toward each other. So the weak are not off the hook here. They too must treat their stronger brothers with the love of acceptance. Now, why are the strong to sacrifice their liberty for people who condemn them for doing what the Bible doesn't? And why should the weak stop judging the strong on their regarding their personal convictions of holiness? For after all, those convictions help them live holy lives. Why should the one deny himself for the one who is obviously in error? And why should the other refrain from something that actually keeps them from error? Why must every Christian accept one another? Well, Paul gives us several reasons in verses 3 through 12 that we're going to cover the next few weeks. But the number one reason for acceptance that we've already covered in verse 3 is the theological bottom line to the whole issue. Again, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for, here's the reason, for God has accepted or welcomed him. How can you give any rebuttal to that? How dare we reject a person whom God has accepted? And note that it's the same word as verse 1, whom God has welcomed. Same exact Greek word that's translated welcome in verse 1. When you consider that God has accepted these people as his dear children, whom you are despising, and he has warmly welcomed them into his own heart, then as a Christian, when you recognize that and understand that, you're going to bow your head in shame for any harsh behavior or attitude that you've had towards your brother. And you're going to go to that brother and you're going to ask for his forgiveness of your attitude toward him and seek his fellowship. And guess what happens? Unity is maintained. But again, note that here the weak are asked to use this as a reason for not condemning the strong. Now they've already been commanded to love one another, that's chapter 12. But here they are to look at the strong as ones for whom Christ has died. Now, you say, where do you get that? That's not in the text. Well, it is there, isn't it? What is the basis for God's acceptance of us? Christ. The blood of Christ. They were the reason God accepts us is that Christ's blood was shed for them. That's the basis. So how dare any believer reject a person whom God has accepted? This does not mean that everything the other person does is right, any more than everything you do is right. But it means that the Christian is accepted by God because of Christ's death on their behalf and not on the basis of any kind of work. In other words, if you only accept people when their conduct matches yours, then you're doing the opposite of what the gospel does, aren't you? Because the gospel offers grace not based at all upon works. So why do you make it your basis for fellowship? John Stott, the British author, has written a commentary on Romans, and I got this quote from him. I put it on your outline. It's really good. He says, "Indeed, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. This principle is better even than the golden rule. It is safe to treat others as we would like them to treat us, but it is safer still to treat them as God does. The former is a ready-made guide based on our fallen self-centeredness, while the latter is a standard based on God's perfection." That's how we were to look at one another, as God looks at them. If He's accepted them, doesn't matter how they measure up to your particular scruples. If God's accepted them, so are you. And what kind of acceptance are we to have? This warm, tender, kind type of love, loving acceptance, and welcoming them into our fellowship. So pay close attention to what Paul has done here. He solves the problem of possible discord in the church by drawing our attention to the gospel. Since God loves us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our ignorance, and since Christ died for us in spite of our sinfulness, and since God thereby accepts us on that basis of Christ's death for us, who are we to judge, to despise, or condemn another brother or sister who is in Christ, justified, sanctified, and glorified? You see that? But then right away he gives us another reason not to judge one another on these matters. And that's in verse 4, because he is not your responsibility. Look what he says. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Who do you think you are? This is what Paul's saying. Who died and made you boss? Who died and made you the judge over your fellow brother or sister? When it concerns these kinds of disputable matters, believers are not accountable to one another. It is God to whom they must answer, and it is God whom they must please, not you and not me. Now look at the grammar of verse 4. Who are you? The pronoun "you" is applicable to both the strong and the weak, since right at the end of verse 3, the application is to both. But notice the action of the verb that the "you" does. Who are you to pass judgment? Now, who does that seem to identify with? The strong or the weak? Well, there is application to both, but it's primarily addressing the weak. Where he was primarily addressing the strong in verse 1, now he's primarily addressing the weak, because the verb "pass judgment," same word as verse 3. "Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." So he's primarily addressing the weak here. Because it is they who are more likely to judge another man's servant. But the strong are still susceptible to that as well. But then notice also the language of standing and falling. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, in the context that Paul uses of a slave-master relationship, it seems to mean approval or disapproval. Oh, we kind of use that in our English language. We speak of someone falling out of favor with, or standing in favor with. And note that this approval rating is something that the Lord does, not us. It is the Lord, not a fellow Christian whom every believer must please. We must please the Lord. And it is He who will ultimately determine if the person's conduct is acceptable or not. And if his conduct isn't acceptable, it is the Lord who makes the changes, just like He does in us. Because He is the Lord's servant. He's going to straighten him up. Again, just like He straightens us up. So if there is a disagreement as to the conduct between believers, and even if you are right, you must remember that the Lord is capable of changing them if you just remain patient. He brings people to different stages of maturity in his own time, not ours. And sometimes it takes longer for some than it did for you. Why is it so hard for us to realize this? We understand it completely in everyday life. If you run a business and have employees, you have a right to determine their hours of work, their compensation for their work, performance standards, how they should behave, how they should act, because they're accountable to you. But people who work for the business down the street, you may not like what they're doing. You may disapprove of what they're doing. But what they do is none of your business. It's the same in Christianity. Now, I don't mean we shouldn't have a mutual concern for one another. We should, and that's emphasized throughout the New Testament. Jesus says we are our brother's keeper. And, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor? According to Jesus, it's everyone. We're to treat them kindly, as we would do ourselves. We must have this mutual concern. And so we are commanded to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to urge them on, to do everything possible to see that they do well and succeed as Christians. But that does not include scorning them or judging them if in Jesus' service they see things differently or act differently than you do. You see, they don't answer to you. They answer to Him. They answer to Jesus, and therefore they are to be left. We are to leave it with Jesus. And remember that Jesus is more concerned about their welfare than even you are. And so He's going to make sure that they will be spiritually profitable in His service. And so if you see their problem as one of ignorance, for instance, the solution is to patiently teach the truth more plainly instead of arguing with them or trying to cram it down their throats. Through methodical, patient, and that's the key word here, patient teaching. As the Bible says, let the truth set them free. And if we let the truth do it as it works upon their minds and their hearts, let the truth do it, they're going to experience then that the burden of Christian living is something light and easy, not burdensome. To try and force them into compliance with something that they yet do not understand is futile. Therefore, be patient. If they're being exposed to the truth, the Lord will change them. It's His responsibility in the first place. And He, as Paul says in verse 4, the last phrase, is able to make him stand. He's not going to fall. It's not up to you. Sometimes we think we're the only step in the way of that person. If we don't do it, that person's going to fall. Paul says, the Lord is going to make him stand. So here's the scenario. The strong despise the weak, and the weak condemn the strong. And both are concerned that the others are in danger of falling. The strong look at the poor. I mean, they look at the legalistic, narrow-minded person who can't enjoy his freedom in Christ and think that because of this burdensome way of living, that they're going to despair of the Christian life. They're going to lose any joy of their salvation that they have, which can bring the temptation of falling away. And on the other hand, the weak person looks at the strong and thinks, they're going to drift so far away from holiness because they don't have these rules to keep them in check. They don't have these guidelines to rein them in. They're headed for spiritual disaster. So you can see the spiritual concern on both parts for on these particular issues. Now, if it's indeed sin in their lives, yeah, then we are to intercede. If it is indeed sin that the Bible condemns, then we must intervene. If it is direct commands of Scripture that are being neglected, then, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But do it with all longsuffering, he says. Or as he says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In other words, make sure the log's out of your own eye before you go to the brother with the splinter. Make sure your own life is spiritual and can't be brought back on you. But you are to go to the person who is in transgression. Or Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see a brother walking in the paths of true sin that the Bible condemns. It is up to you to go. Hey, listen, brother. Don't you know that the Bible said, da-da-da-da? You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be going there. You shouldn't. Then we have an obligation to intervene. Or Titus 1:9, rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. But if there's a difference in opinions on these disputable matters, then stand fast in your own beliefs and leave the other alone. Paul says it's not your problem. You have no right to evaluate someone else's servant. Your opinion doesn't count here. Paul talks of this non-relevance of others' opinions about itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the one I'm responsible to. So, who is the master of the weak brother? The Lord. Who is the master of the strong brother? The Lord. Who determines if the servant is faithful or not? The Lord. And who determines if he is standing or not, or falling or not? It is the Lord. And who also ultimately aids him to stand if he begins to fall. Look at verse 4 again. And at the end of the verse. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know what that means? It means that if the individual belongs to the Lord, you don't have to worry about his stance on these disputable matters. The Lord will hold him accountable. He will make him stand. He's well able to do it. You don't need to worry, for instance, about those legalists. Their master knows where they are in their Christian walk, and he'll bring them to the truth in his time. And you don't have to worry about those Christians who don't follow the rules. Their master will guide them in the way that they should go. And guess what? Even if they each remain in their respective position for a longer period of time, don't you think the Lord can make them useful as they are in His service? Don't you think that the Lord can make them stand? Isn't it the Lord who will complete what He starts in us? So back off, is what Paul says. You don't need to butt into their lives just because they don't agree with you on something. The Lord will take care of the matter and He will hold them up. They'll be okay. They will. They'll be okay. He's able to make them stand. And guess what? The Lord will make all His servants to stand. Now who does that apply to in the text? The strong, right? The weak? Yeah? And so who does that include in the church? All of us. Every Christian includes you, includes me, includes the guy sitting across the aisle from you. Every Christian. Every believer will be upheld by the Lord. Every believer will be brought along by his master. Every believer will grow in their Christian lives according to the Lord's plan for their individual lives. And again, that's always different with every one of us, isn't it? We all come to different levels of maturity at different times. But the Lord has a plan for each of us, and He will uphold them according to His plan. If you need changing, the Lord is going to do it. If you need straightening out, the Lord is going to do it. He may sovereignly do it through our prayers on your behalf, or through our patient and gentle instruction. But He's not going to allow you to fall beyond rescue. So we don't have to be in a panic when we see our brother and sister either being too legalistic or too free. He's not going to allow them to fall beyond rescue. Isn't that what Jude tells us in Jude 23 and 24? Or 24 and 25? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory. He will present you, the strong and the weak, He will present you blameless in the end. Because of what Christ has done. Again, we're back to the gospel. Where in what does that believer, weak or strong, stand? He stands in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. We need to remember that when these little disputes come up. He's your brother. He's your sister. She's your sister. Welcome them. Accept them. Because God has accepted them. And because it's really not your business. That's what Paul's saying here. And really, you know, we have too much to do already just to keep ourselves straight. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, we are to faithfully persevere. We are to faithfully maintain our own hold on the truth. And that's a big enough job that we have, let alone trying to add somebody else's life to the mix. Now, of course, no one is always right in everything he or she does. But let Jesus worry about straightening them out, especially in those areas that really don't matter anyway. In the meantime, worry about your own accountability and determine that you will be obedient to the Scriptures and strive to become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. From one stage of glory to the next, and to the next. What we are required to do, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, is to stand fast in the evil day, having done all we can to stand firm. That's our duty. Stand firm. And Jesus, too, will keep you standing. And he'll keep your brother and sister standing as well. Many more reasons here that Paul will get to. We'll get to those in the coming weeks. Let's stand for, be dismissed in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, first of all, that you have given us a position in Christ in which to stand. And Lord, we come before you with great humility, realizing that there is no way in the world you could have accepted us because of ourselves, but only because we are standing in your Son, in Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to understand that of our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, that they too are standing in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they are accepted by you, Father. And so help us not to have a condemnatory attitude toward them. Help us not to despise one another, look down on them as something less than ourselves. We are all equal, one with another, standing in Jesus Christ. But Lord, do give us that sense of responsibility to pray for one another, to exhort one another when true sin is being done, when they are living in disobedience to the commands of your word. We do have a right then to intervene. But on these other issues, Lord, help us to be forgiving, to demonstrate love, a loving kindness and forbearance toward them, realizing that we're not responsible for them and they are not accountable to us. They're accountable to you only. And so, Lord, we pray for those people. Help us to pray for them, that you will, as you have promised, help them to stand. And we will rejoice that your will be done in all of these matters with regard to ourselves and with regard to the other members of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.